The following program is paid for by Rick Hughes Evangelistic Ministries.
Welcome to The Flatline with your host, Rick Hughes. For the next 30 minutes, you'll be inspired, motivated, educated, but never manipulated. Now, your host, Rick Hughes.
Good morning and welcome to The Flatline. I'm your host, Rick Hughes. Thank you for sticking around. Next few minutes, 30 minutes of motivation, inspiration, education, just like our announcer said. But no manipulation, because we don't con people. We're not trying to raise money. We're not trying to solicit your support. We're not trying to sell you anything. We're not going to ask you to join up anything. We just would like for you to listen as I try to verify and identify God's plan for your life. And if that's possible, you can orient and adjust to the plan if you find that possible. So thank you. Thank you for listening. This is show 987 Sundays that we have been producing the Flatline Radio Show, Compliments of the Grace of God. You know, we find in the scriptures many exercise metaphors, you know, workout, exercise, and these relate to the spiritual life, not the physical life, but the spiritual life. Everybody wants you to exercise today. Everybody wants to sell you a piece of exercise equipment. Everybody wants you to work out and be in shape, live a long time, take your vitamins, do good. Well, let's talk about what the Bible says about exercise. First of all, we find the word run used in the Bible in Hebrews 12, 1 through 2. Here's where the writer said, "Wherefore, seeing we are also compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight," that's distractions, "and the sin which doth easily beset us," that's defeat, "and let us run with patience the race that is set before us." There's an athletic metaphor. Let us run with patience. In other words, you're not going to get to be a spiritually mature individual overnight. It takes a little bit of time to study and grow and learn and apply. But the writer went on to say, "Looking unto Jesus, who is the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is now set down at the right hand of the throne of God." So there is an athletic metaphor for us to run the race that is set before us. If you ever intend to grow spiritually, you have to be disciplined to run the race. Also, the Bible says we have to walk. We walk by faith and not by sight. So you don't have to start out by running. You start out by walking. If you're like me and you're up in age, you have to walk and not run. But then Paul uses another metaphor called fight. He said, "I fight not as one who beats the air." So we got run, walk, fight, and then the word strive in 2 Timothy 2:5. "And if a man also strive for the masteries, yet is he not crowned except he strive lawfully." To compete, winning the prize, all of this requires self-control. And it requires consistent training. These are the athletic metaphors used in the scripture. So if you're going to be a winner believer, if you're going to be a mature believer, if you're going to maximum glorify God, you have to have self-control and consistent training. Winning the prize is you or me becoming a mature believer and you and I giving maximum glorification to God. Paul wrote to Timothy while he was a young pastor in the city of Ephesus, in his first letter, 1 Timothy, and Paul encouraged Timothy to concentrate on becoming a spiritually mature believer and to avoid distractions on the road to godliness. His urging included a warning about certain distractions that Timothy might face. And we might assume from the verse I'm going to read to you this morning that Timothy was in good shape and Timothy enjoyed exercising. And we can also assume that there were those in his church that could draw Timothy into discussions about things that were questionable. Listen as I read the warning from Paul to Timothy. 1 Timothy 4:7, "But reject profane and old wise fables, and exercise yourself to godliness. For bodily exercise profiteth a little, but godliness is profitable for all things, having the promise of that of life that is now and life that is to come." You know, today's culture, we're obsessed with being fit. Millions and millions of dollars are made selling exercise equipment, selling gym memberships, which people rarely use. Between the weights, the home gyms, the vitamins, and all the other legitimate, indeed profitable devices, many people, many believers focus entirely on their body and on their physical appearance, and yet they ignore the spiritual life and the needs of the spiritual life. So the scripture addresses this issue in two verses I just read to you. Exercise yourself towards godliness. That's what he told Timothy to do. Bodily exercise profits a little, but you should exercise yourself to godliness. Godliness is profitable, the Bible says in Paul's letter, to both now and in eternity. So here's a couple of principles I want to give you. No believer will ever reach spiritual maturity without daily exercising his soul. Daily exercising his soul. The mentality of his soul is what I'm talking about. Number two, peak body performance requires daily exercise, and so does peak spiritual performance. Peak bodily performance requires daily exercise, and so also does peak spiritual performance. Number three, very seldom is anything taught in local churches that have to do with spiritual vitality. And we say, what's that? That's the state of being strong and active. So very seldom is anything taught in a local church that has to do with spiritual vitality and endurance. Endurance is the lasting spiritual impact, even until the later years of your life. It's not taught very much, not brought up very much. Point four, the believer's soul will endure forever, but will it be fit to run the race in time and be recognized in eternity? Do you hear that? Your soul will endure forever, but will it be fit to run the race in time and be recognized in eternity? 1 Corinthians 9:24. Don't you know that they which run the race run all, but only one receives the prize? So run, there's the athletic metaphor, that you may obtain. That's eternal rewards. And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate, he has self-control, in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible crown. I therefore so run, not as uncertain, and so fight I, not as one that beateth the air, but I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should become a castaway. You can hear the self-discipline. You can hear the determination in Paul's words. You can hear the difference between the winners and the losers, people that commit themselves to the race, and people that are willing to exercise daily in the spiritual life, and those that don't. Let's look at some of these metaphors Paul uses to explain the need for spiritual growth in your soul's mentality and why your Christian life requires endurance. In 1 Timothy 4:7, again, our verse, reject profane and old wives' fables. That's what he told Timothy. And then he said, exercise yourself to godliness. We'll get into what is godliness here in just a minute. But we start off with Paul instructing young Timothy, young pastor Timothy, to avoid or refuse, he said reject, avoid it or refuse profane and old wives' fables. What does the word profane mean? Well, it's an interesting Greek word. It's babylos. Babylos, B-A-B-Y-L-O-S, I pronounce it, babylos. And this word, babylos, refers to all relationships or like-mindedness with things that are not related to God, profane things. What about this thing about wise fables? What's he talking about there? A wise, W-I-V-E-S, a wise fable. Well, it's the Garodes, wise, Garodes, muthos, fables. And the word muthos means anile stories or our word, anile, we get a word senile from it, and it means the doddering of an old woman. The word reject or stay away from it is the present middle imperative verb of the compound word para, and it means in close association with, and put together with it, aito, and it means to request. So this is a command from God through the Apostle Paul for Timothy to stay away from what? Things that are not profitable and old wives' fables. Things that are doddering of an old woman. You know, it could be that in this local church there are some older women who would like to talk about things that are distracting to Timothy's spiritual life. And these things can include superstitions and traditional habits. But keep in mind that no pastor has time to entertain conversations that are useless ramblings. And it's true that in many cases the older females make up the backbone of the church. I know in my ministry I have many females that make up the backbone of this ministry. I couldn't do what I do without solid, mature females that help me. And in this case, in the church that he's talking about, they're strong prayer warriors. The women can be. The women can be the teachers of children. But in that local church, it's also true that some lonely, elderly females can be demanding. In other words, if they feel neglected, they're going to be mad. And why? It's for this reason that the church has deacons. Did you know that? In Acts 6, 1 through 7, in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring, complaining of the Grecian women against the Hebrews, because their widows were neglected in the daily administration of the church. And so the 12 called a multitude of disciples unto them and said, "It is not reasonable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables." In other words, meet with all these ladies that want attention. "Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you search out seven men of honest report, men who are full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. And then we ourselves will continue to give ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." So here's a good thing for pastors to remember. It's not your job to call on people every day, to visit people every day, to hold their hand every day and try to make them feel better about themselves. You need to commit yourself to prayer and teaching God's word, studying God's word, and let the deacons handle that sort of detail. So if we continue in this verse, Paul tells Timothy to exercise. Exercise yourself towards godliness. This is the present active imperative of the verb gumnazo. Gumnazo, G-U-M-N-A-Z-O, gumnazo. We get the English word gym from that. It means to exercise or train the body or train the mind. So there's not a day that you are to go by that you are not in the gym, spiritually speaking. That you're not training your body and training your mind spiritually. The present active imperative is a command from God. I want to read to you a commentary on this verse from a man named Randolph Yeager, who's dead now. But he wrote a series of studies called the Renaissance New Testament. And here's what he said about this verse. Paul is dealing with relative values, things that are the most important. He does not deny that a Christian should take care of his health. Indeed, he says that working out in the gymnasium or jogging or watching one's diet has some usefulness. Physical health is important, he goes on to say, but to a greater degree, godliness has far more profit, because godliness carries a double promise, where Paul said it's useful in time and in eternity. Paul proclaims the importance of what he just wrote to Timothy in verses 7 and 8 in verse 9. So 7 and 8 I read to you, and now here's verse 9. "This is a faithful saying, and this is worthy of all acceptation. So here it is. That's a fantastic doctrine. Avoid conversations that are not to your advantage. Reject profane. Reject old wise fables. And exercise yourself to godliness. That's what he said. So what are we looking at here? What do we mean by this? What does this apply to? Exactly how do you exercise yourself to godliness? What does that mean? Well, I think we better determine what godliness is. Godliness is derived from the Greek word eusebia. Eusebia. And it connotes duty and responsibility of the royal priesthood of God under Operation Grace. And you are to strive to be a godly person, eusebia. So godliness, number two, I'll go back to number one again. Godliness is derived from the Greek word eusebia, which connotes duty and responsibility of the royal priesthood to God. Two, godliness, or living your life according to the protocol plan of God, is related to the perception of the Word of God in your soul. You cannot be a godly person if you don't listen, learn, and apply the Word of God in your soul. In Titus 1:1, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth which is after godliness. The truth produces godliness in your life. There is no godliness without spiritual metabolism. What is that? That's the perception and the application of the Word of God in your life. So if you're not taking in the Word of God on a daily basis, if you're not in the gym of the spiritual church daily, if you're not taking in God's Word daily, you're never going to reach godliness. You got to get in shape spiritually. You got to be able to think. You got to be able to recall. You got to be able to apply. And that's why the Word of God is so important in your life as you study it under the filling of the Holy Spirit. Point three, there is a great benefit to living a godly life. You know what it is? If I ask you to write it on a piece of paper, what is the benefit for living a godly life? You'd be surprised when 1 Timothy 6:6 says this, "Godliness with contentment is great gain." So the benefit of having a godly life is contentment. Capacity to live, to love, to enjoy life, you're content. Paul said it doesn't make whatever situation I'm in, doesn't make any difference. Whether I have a lot or whether I have a little, that's not even the issue. The issue is Christ in me. That's the issue. And so if you're not content, you're definitely not godly. Point four, godliness is simply the Christian way of life. 2 Peter 1:3, according as his divine power has given us unto us all things that pertain to life and godliness through or by means of the knowledge of him that has called us to glory and virtue. So where does it come from? Comes from what? Through the knowledge of him that has called us to glory and virtue. How can you know God that you don't understand? How can you understand a God you don't know is what I'm trying to say. You have to grow in the grace and knowledge of your Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That's why Jesus said, "Come unto me, all you that labor heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke and learn of me. My yoke is easy, my burden is light." And so only through the knowledge of him can you develop godliness in your life. Five, principle. As you acquire a biblical inventory in your soul, you are in essence acquiring the mind of Christ, and you will function under divine viewpoint. As you acquire a biblical inventory in your soul, a scripture circulating in your frame of reference in your memory center, you begin to acquire the mind of Christ. The Bible says, "Let this mind be in you that was also in Christ Jesus." And you begin to function under divine viewpoint. You cannot have the mind of Christ without getting a biblical inventory of doctrine in your soul. And you're not going to get a biblical inventory of the Word of God in your soul if you don't grow and do what the Bible says. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Six, spiritual exercise is simply you having the self-discipline to stay filled with the Holy Spirit and to be consistently hearing and applying God's Word on a daily basis. Seven, godliness has nothing to do with holy-sounding vocabulary. It's not, "Oh, brother, praise the Lord, sister, God willing, hallelujah." Has nothing to do with that holy-sounding vocabulary. But rather, what does it have to do with? You thinking according to God's protocol plan. And that revolves around the 10 problem-solving devices. Do you know them? Do you understand that? That's the summary of the Christian life. Do you know how to rebound and confess your sin? Do you know how to stay filled with the Holy Spirit by using rebound? Do you understand what the faith rest drill is? Do you understand grace? Living grace, dying grace, surpassing grace. Do you understand that? Do you understand doctrinal orientation? How the Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder the soul and the spirit, and the joints and the marrow, is a critic of thought and intents of the heart. When you learn the Word of God, it will cut you open. It will show you what you really are. It'll take away your arrogance. It'll let you see yourself as you really are. Then there's the personal sense of destiny, understanding God's plan for your life. There's the great personal love for God, which is your motivational virtue, associated with impersonal love for all other mankind. Then eventually sharing the happiness of God and being occupied with Jesus Christ. What a wonderful way to live. So, you must discipline yourself to reach maturity. That's what it requires. Godliness requires discipline. That's point eight. Godliness requires discipline. You must discipline yourself to reach maturity. Our key verse we're studying, again, 1 Timothy 4:7, but refuse profane and old wives' fables and exercise yourself rather unto godliness. You're not going to be a godly person without exercising spiritually. Now, what about point nine? God opposes ungodly individuals. God opposes ungodly individuals. Romans 1:18, for the anger of God is being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth by means of unrighteousness. So God doesn't tolerate ungodliness. That's people that reject His Word, reject His Son, reject everything to do with that. And they're out there. The unbelievers are there. And they're under the vengeance of God. They will spend eternity in the lake of fire, not because God's mad at them, not because He hates them, but because they rejected everything God offered in love. God opposes ungodly individuals. The anger of God is being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness. Point 10, the concept of godliness is definitely opposed by Satan. In 1 Timothy 6:3, if any man teaches a different doctrine and does not concur with sound doctrine, those doctrines of the Lord Jesus Christ, even doctrines pertaining to godliness, that's spirituality, he has become arrogant and he understands nothing. So you cannot be a spiritual person or a godly person if you don't understand the mechanics to the Christian life and the Word of God. So, here's a question. Do you consider yourself to be a godly person? Do you? If you do, on what basis do you consider that? Why do you think you're a godly person? Is it related to how you talk? Is it related to how you dress? Or should it be related to what you think? Because you can fool everybody. You can fool the preacher. You can fool your best friend. You will never fool God. He knows exactly what you're thinking. And when you are not growing spiritually, when you're operating under human viewpoint, you are ungodly. You're not using the divine resources God provided for you. A godly person, hopefully that's you and me, will stay filled with the Holy Spirit at all times. By using rebound when necessary. We sin. We know we sin. And if we sin, the Bible says, if we confess our sin, He's faithful and just to forgive us and purify us from all wrongdoing. So a godly person will stay filled with the Holy Spirit by using rebound when necessary. And next, a godly person will take in the Word of God on a consistent basis. And I add again, as I do every week, under a well-qualified pastor. A godly person will reflect Jesus Christ when he's occupied with Christ. A godly person has plus H, sharing the happiness of God, even in disastrous circumstances. You know why? Because he realizes this is just an opportunity. These disastrous circumstances are just an opportunity to lift up Christ. A godly person is content and not in a frantic search for happiness. A godly person has personal love for God as his motivational virtue and impersonal love for others as his functional virtue. So if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ and you don't reflect these characteristics I just gave you, then you need to check yourself and see what are your true priorities. Because it's possible that you may look good and you may sound good, but you just might have a soul that stinketh because you're not godly. You're not godly. You're basing your godliness on your emotions. You're basing your godliness on your activity. You're basing your godliness on how you look and how you sound, and you're impressing somebody, but you're not impressing God. That's not the godliness we're talking about. If you want to be that person, I suggest that you stay filled with the Holy Spirit and you find a well-qualified pastor that you can study under, and you begin a consistent routine of taking in the Word of God as often as you can, hopefully daily. Going to the gym daily, going to the Bible class daily, applying the Word of God daily. That's how you reflect the character of God. That's how you represent Jesus Christ to your generation. And that's what God wants you to be, a godly person. And Timothy had to learn that. And there was a lot of distractions in Ephesus as a young pastor. And he had to learn that godliness was more important than anything else. And I hope you've learned that this morning. I hope as a Christian and a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will set godliness as your priority. If you need notes on this, let us know. We can send you the transcript. We can also provide other doctrinal material and books we've written from our website, which is simply rickhughesministries.org. rickhughesministries.org. Thank you for being with me this morning. Thank you for listening this morning. Pray for us as we press on towards number 988 next show. We'll see what God will have us cover. So until then, this is your host, Rick Hughes, saying thank you so very much for listening to The Flatline.
Thank you for listening to The Flatline with your host, Rick Hughes. If you'd like to contact Rick, please write to him at P.O. Box 100, Cropwell, Alabama, 35054. Or online at www.rickhughesministries.org. The preceding program was paid for by Rick Hughes Evangelistic Ministries. The following program is paid for by Rick Hughes Evangelistic Ministries.
Welcome to The Flatline with your host, Rick Hughes. For the next 30 minutes, you'll be inspired, motivated, educated, but never manipulated. Now, your host, Rick Hughes.
Good morning and welcome to The Flatline. Flot, F-L-O-T, forward line of troops. God's wonderful problem-solving devices, at least 10 of them. If you'll learn them and use them and put them inside of your brain, they will be a fantastic problem-solving devices for you in your life. So thank you for listening to The Flot Line. 30 minutes of motivation, some inspiration, a whole lot of education, and we do not use any manipulation because we don't con you. We're not trying to get money out of you. We just want to give you some information from the Word of God that will help you verify and hopefully identify God's plan for your specific life. If you will do so, then I want you to orient and adjust to the plan and have a wonderful life just as God has designed and planned for you in your life. But as we begin our show today, 986 radio shows over the last, I don't know how many years that is, it's 52 Sundays every year, so 986 Sundays we've been on the air. Let me encourage you as we make this show to make sure you are in fellowship with God. It's critical. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ and you hear the Word of God, you cannot transfer what you hear. You cannot capture what you hear if you're not filled with the Holy Spirit. If you're under the control of your sin nature, then at best you'll be able to hear it, but you won't be able to apply it into your life. So let me encourage you to make sure that you are filled with the Holy Spirit. How do you do that? Well, if you have any known sin in your life, then obviously God's Holy Spirit is quenched and grieved, and the ability to receive divine inspiration from the Scriptures you're going to hear today will be nullified. Therefore, 1 John 1:9 is your recovery verse. And it's very clear. It says, what? If we confess our sin, and He's faithful and just to forgive us of our sin and purify us from all of our wrongdoing. I have to make sure that I'm in fellowship when I do these radio shows, and you have to make sure you're in fellowship when you listen. And I hope you'll do that. I hope you won't try to listen to me with known sin in your life, quenching and grieving the Holy Spirit, because you'll never be able to apply the information I'm going to give you today. And if you have never been born again, if you've never trusted Christ to save you, let me encourage you to consider your eternal destiny and stop gambling with your future. 2 Corinthians 6, verse 2 says, "For he says God, in an acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the accepted time, and now is the day of salvation." Don't put it off. Today is your day. You have no written contract, no written guarantee that you will be here tomorrow. Why gamble with your eternal future? If you've never made that decision, trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and what he did for you on the cross, and become a believer, and you will have eternal life. A lot of people that I talk to are confused about what's necessary in order to be saved. Many don't think you can ever even be certain that you really are saved. And many people think there are certain things necessary for you to do before you can be born again. One of the most confusing things that I run into is this idea that you must repent of your sins. Repent of your sins. They get that from certain verses, Matthew 4:17. For example, from that time Jesus began to preach and say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." The key here is what the word repent is in the English and the Greeks, two different words. In the Greek, we have the word metanoeo, and I'll explain it here in a minute. Repent, metanoeo, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Why do I say the Greek? Because it was written in the original language. In the Koine Greek dialect is how the New Testament was written, and this is the word that was used for what we translate repent, metanoeo. In 2 Peter 3:9, again, the word in the Bible says, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." All should come to repentance. And we have another Greek word, metanoia. Metanoia. That's the Greek word. All should come to repentance. Then in Luke 13:3, "I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." And I'll explain that word here in just 1 minute. And then in Luke 15:7, "I say to you likewise that there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance." Metanoia. So these verses clearly say that unless we repent, we cannot be saved. I don't disagree with that. So what exactly does it mean to repent? Now let's start with Luke 13:3. "I tell you," Jesus said, "no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." The original Greek manuscript that I told you about uses the word metanoeo here for the English word repent. That is a verb. Metanoeo means to change your way of thinking or to change your mind. The noun is metanoia. It's the same word, except it's a noun. And it means a change of mind or a turning away. And it's critical that we understand these words if we wish to know what it means for you to repent. Because I can tell you it does not mean for you to feel sorry for all of your sins and promise God that you're never going to sin again. That's not what it means. All right? So, this word is used for, sometimes there's another Greek word. I want to go with that one with you too. Another Greek word we need to understand, which is translated repent in some passages, is metamelomai. Metamelomai. But that word should actually be translated regret, never translated repent. It should be translated regret, because it's an emotional connotation of feeling sorry about something. But it means to feel sorry for something you've done. Metamelomai. Metamelomai. So we have three words I've given you, metanoeo, metanoia, and metamelomai. All three words translated in the New Testament, repent. This word metamelomai is used for regretting a previous action that you've done. In Matthew 21:29, he answered and said, I will not, but afterwards he regretted it and went away. In Matthew 27:3, Judas regretted what he had done to our Lord. Listen as I read it to you. Then Judas, his betrayer, seeing that he had been condemned, was remorseful. There's your word, metamelomai. And brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and to the elders. So Judas made a mistake. He realized he had been conned and been used, and he was repentant of that. Meta what? Metamelomai. He regretted it. But here's the principle I want you to remember today. No one ever gets saved by feeling sorry for their sins. No one ever gets saved by turning from their sins. Because your sins have been paid for and are not even an issue in your salvation. The issue is Jesus Christ, and that's why it's always faith alone and Christ alone. Because your very own personal sins were paid for on the cross when Christ bore them in his own body. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, for he, God, made him Christ, the one who knew no sin, to be sin for us, so we might become the righteousness of God by means of him. So he took our sins. He was punished for our sins. He took our place. We can never be saved by feeling sorry for our sins. Luke records in the book of Acts the conversion of a Roman jailer who had been in charge of Paul and Silas when they were imprisoned. They had been arrested because they had healed a slave girl who was demon-possessed and had the ability to tell fortunes. This aggravated her owner, who had been using her to acquire money, so he made some false claims against Paul and Silas and eventually had them arrested. Listen to Acts 16:20-24. And they brought them to the magistrates and said, these men, being Jews, exceedingly trouble our city, and they teach customs that are not lawful for us, being Romans. Listen to that self-righteousness. To receive or observe these customs. That's the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ. So then the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates tore off their clothes and commanded them to be beaten with rods. And when they had laid many stripes on them, that means they beat the heck out of them, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to keep them securely. Having received such a charge, he put them into inner prison and fastened their hands and their feet in stocks. Why were they arrested? For freeing a demon-possessed woman. But God intervened in a miraculous way. Why don't you listen to while I tell you what God did? In Acts 16:25, but at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God. And the prisoners that were there were listening to them do this. And what happened? Suddenly there was a great earthquake right in the middle of the prison, a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened and everybody's chains were loosened. And the keeper of the prison awoke from his sleep, seeing the prison doors open, supposing the prisoners had fled, drew out his sword and was about to fall on it and kill himself because he knew what was going to happen. And Paul said, hey, wait a minute. Paul called out, don't do that. Don't harm yourself. We're still here. Can you imagine that? And the jailer called for a light in verse 29 and ran in and fell down trembling before Paul and Silas and brought them out and said, sir, what must I do to be saved? Now, listen carefully. Here it is. And they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your household. They did not tell him to repent of his sins, just simply believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. To repent means to change your mind about the true identity of Jesus. If you've been an unbeliever, now you change your mind and you become a believer. Notice the words of Jesus in Matthew 16:13-17. When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they said, well, some think you're John the Baptist. Some say you're Elijah, and others say Jeremiah, one of the prophets. And he said to them, but who do you say that I am? And Peter answered, Peter said clearly, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. He had repented. He had changed his mind. He believed in the true identity of Jesus as the anointed Son of God. During the ministry of Peter, after later in his life, he would often baptize those who had accepted the true identity of Jesus as the truly the Son of God and as a public sign acknowledging their repentance. But in the case of Cornelius, for example, a Gentile, in Acts chapter 10, we find Peter saying these words, different now, it's different. In Acts 10:39, "And we are witnesses of all things which he did both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they killed by hanging on a tree." This is Peter speaking. "Him God raised up on the third day and showed him openly, not to all people, but to witnesses chosen before God, even to us who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that it is he who was ordained by God to be the judge of the living and of the dead. To him and all the prophets witness that, through his name, whoever believes in him will receive remission of sin." Did you hear it? "Whoever believes in him will receive remission of sin." Once again, you heard nothing about repentance. But notice Cornelius was a Gentile, not a Jew. And later in this passage, after Cornelius had indeed been saved, Peter baptized him. In Acts 10:47-48, "Can anyone forbid water that these should not be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" Now notice, they're already saved. They've already been given the Holy Spirit. And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord, and they asked him to stay for a few days. They were baptized after they got saved, not how they got saved. The Apostle Paul's ministry was entirely different. He didn't preach to the Jews. He came to preach to the Gentiles. In Acts 13:44, on the next Sabbath, almost the whole city came together to hear the word of God. And when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy, looking at Gentiles, and contradicting and blaspheming, and they opposed the things that Paul was saying. And then Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said, quote, "It is necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first, Jews, but since you have rejected it, and you judge yourself unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we will now turn to the Gentiles. For the Lord has commanded us, I've set you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be for salvation to the ends of the earth." And when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. Believed. What do you got to do to be saved? Believe in the true identity of the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Is he the anointed Son of God or is he not? They have believed in the true identity of Jesus. Paul made it clear that he was not sent to baptize them, but he was sent to preach the gospel to them. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 17, we find these words, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should made of none effect." So he made that clear. He didn't come to baptize the Gentiles. He came to give them the gospel. Why? Why is that all he needs to do? Well, in Romans 1:17, he makes it clear. "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ," he said. "For it," the gospel of Christ, "is the power of God unto salvation to all who believe it, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." What do you have to do to be saved? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Have you ever done that? Have you ever made that single decision in your life to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you tried to get yourself into heaven by repenting of your sin, by saying, "Oh Lord, I'm not going to sin anymore, Lord. I'm going to turn to you and ask you to forgive me for all my sins I've done." Your sins were already forgiven on the cross. Your sins were paid for on the cross. What you haven't done yet is you haven't received Christ as your Savior. Because the Bible clearly says, "To as many as receive him, to them gave he right to become the sons of God, even to them that just believe in his name. And whosoever believeth not shall not see life, but the wrath of God shall abide on him forever." Have you made that decision? Do you believe that Jesus is the true Son of God? Do you believe he died on the cross for your sins? Have you expressed your faith to God in prayer? Because that's how you do it. The Bible says, whosoever should call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. You don't have to repent. You have to believe. And you can do that right now. Right now, you can pray with me and you can ask God to save you if you've never done that before. You don't have to do it repeatedly. One time is enough. But if you've never asked God to save you, why don't you do that today? Why don't you pray along with me? I'll lead you in the prayer. I'll give you the prayer. And you can pray it silently or you can pray it out loud, whatever you want to do. But I encourage you to pray this prayer with me today. Heavenly Father, I believe Jesus is your anointed Son. You hear me? Heavenly Father, I believe Jesus is your anointed Son. And I am willing to accept him as my Savior. I'm willing to accept him as my Savior. Thank you, God, for hearing my prayer. Thank you for giving me eternal life. That's a simple prayer. That's really all I did the night I got saved. I prayed a prayer very similar to that. I don't remember exactly the words, but I got on my knees in a bedroom in a home I'd never been to before, and I prayed, and I asked God to save me. I told God that I was willing to accept Christ as my Savior. And I didn't hear bells, and I didn't see the lights flash, and I didn't hear harps, but it happened. If you just prayed with me, if you repeated that prayer after me, and you've never done that before, it happened to you as well. This is the day you got saved. This is the day you were born again. And you didn't have to repent, and you didn't have to be baptized. Now, after you accept Christ as your Savior, you may want to be baptized. That's fine. I encourage you to talk to a local pastor and tell him what you've done and follow his instructions. That's not how you get saved. How you get saved is faith alone in Christ alone, which you just did. You just made a faith decision to believe in the finished work of Christ on the cross, and you told God the Father that you were willing to believe that Jesus Christ died for you, and you were willing to accept him as your Savior. You won't feel it. It's not something you feel, but it's something that happened. God's not a liar. He promised in 1 John 5, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. He did that for you. What you have to do is the same thing I had to do. I didn't realize what had happened to me, but I had to grow. I had to learn how to live my life, my new life, in Christ. I was born again. I have a second birthday. You've probably heard me say before, you're either going to be born twice or die twice. I mean, that's the way it happens. The first birth is your physical birth, as you've heard me say. The second birth is your spiritual birth when you are born again. By that, I mean your dead human spirit that was dead and dormant because of Adam's original sin is now made alive, and you are now able to have fellowship with God because God is a spirit and you are a spirit. But more importantly than that, because you now have the righteousness of Christ given to you. You can't earn God's forgiveness by trying not to sin. But the Bible said clearly, he that knew no sin was made sin for us so that we might be made the righteousness of God through him. You now have equal righteousness. You are able to come to the throne room of God because Christ's righteousness is given to you. He took your sin. He gave you his perfect standings with the Father. And you now have it as a member of the royal family of God. You can now pray and have your prayers answered. You can now read the Bible and by means of the Holy Spirit be able to understand how it applies to your life. Because you now have a spiritual life, not just a physical life, but a spiritual life. There are two of you living now. Physically, yes, everybody can see you physically. We can see what you look like. But spiritually, only God sees that. It's your human spirit. And the Holy Spirit is living inside of you now. Now he came to live inside of you. He made your human spirit alive in Christ. And that human spirit will never, ever die. You will have eternal life. You will get a new body, a resurrection body. And there will be no more tears and no more pain and no more sorrow. And the old things will be passed away. And the Bible says all things become new. Amazing. Now, in regards to confessing sin to God, as per 1 John 1:9, we talked about that earlier. If we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Do we have to feel sorry when we sin? Metamelami, do we have to regret it when we sin? In order for 1 John 1:9 to work, should you feel sorry about what you did? Do you have to promise God that you're never going to do that again before he will forgive you? The answer is absolutely not. If you felt sorry for what you did, you wouldn't have done it to start with. Most people, like me, like you, feel sorry when we get caught. But to promise God that we're not going to do it again is crazy. We have a sin nature. We have to learn how to keep that sin nature under control by means of the Holy Spirit. But if we really felt sorry about it, we wouldn't have done it to start with. And if we promise that we're not going to do it again, we're just kidding ourselves. Because more than likely, you will commit a same sin over and over and over again until you gain a little more maturity and gain control of your flesh. If you have a temper, it'll come out. If you grow in grace, you can learn to control that temper a little bit. If you have a lust pattern, it'll come out. I'm not saying it'll come out every day, but it'll come out. But if you grow in grace, you'll learn how to recognize what triggers that lust pattern and how Satan uses it to get you out of fellowship. But you're not perfect. And so don't try to promise God you're not going to do it again. Don't try to tell God you're so sorry about what you did. That's not what the verse says. The verse says simply this word, if we confess. That word confess is a compound verb. It's two words put together. The two words are homo, H-O-M-O, and you know we use that in our English vocabulary, homosexual. And the word logeo means to say the same. Logeo is to say, and homo is the same. So if we say the same, 1 John 1:9 means confess. If we homologeo, if we say the same, then he is faithful, he is just to forgive us of our sin and to purify us from all wrongdoing. All God asks out of you is to admit what you did. That's all he asks. Tell him exactly what you did. Don't beat around the bush, say, oh, Lord, I was a bad boy. Tell him what you did. I lied. I cheated. I lusted. Whatever your sin is, I got angry. I was jealous. I was bitter. These are all sins that have to be dealt with because they will all quench the Holy Spirit. But there's nothing in that verse about feeling sorry about what you did or regretting what you did or promising you're going to do better. That's a trap. Satan will use that back against you. He'll tell you, see, you promised God you weren't going to do it again, and now you went and did it again. Look at you. You're not a very good person. Well, we know we're not very good people. That's why God gave us this verse to take a bath in, to get our feet clean, that Jesus did in John chapter 13, clean the disciples' feet. When we go to 1 John 1:9 and confess our sin, we get our feet cleansed from sin. What a wonderful way to live. But as far as that word repent goes, three different words, metanoia, metamelami, and metanoeo. Be careful. Don't let someone trick you into saying, you need to repent, brother. You need to repent, brother. Go down front and get up in front of the church and repent of all the sins you've done. If they tell you that, get out of there and go somewhere else. That is a lie. That is not true. And that's someone trying to manipulate you. Use guilt to try to manipulate you. That's not the Christian life, I promise you. Well, I hope you're learning something. I probably have stirred up a hornet's nest, but that's okay. I hope you'll come back next Sunday, same time, same place. And I hope you'll get in fellowship and stay in fellowship by using homologeo, 1 John 1:9. It's my honor and my privilege to come to you every Sunday morning, compliments of God's wonderful grace. So until next Sunday, this is your host, Rick Hughes, saying thank you for listening to The Flatline.
Thank you for listening to The Flatline with your host, Rick Hughes. If you'd like to contact Rick, please write to him at P.O. Box 100, Cropwell, Alabama, 35054. Or online at www.rickhughesministries.org. The preceding program was paid for by Rick Hughes Evangelistic Ministries.
The news from Town Hall is brought to you on KCNR Shasta Reading by Shasta Regional Medical Center. Your life, your health, your choice. Shasta.